And chapter 9, we have the confession of the priest here. They're speaking to the people. The confession of what God had done for them and the sins they'd committed in their reaction toward God. It's a bad picture of their conduct, and they recognize it. It's a confession of their sin that called them to go into Babylonian captivity. Now, down in verse 28, now, up here in verse 38, here they set their seal to an oath that they've made here. They recognize they haven't served God, and they should know that seal comes here. Verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and Nethanim, and all they that had separated themselves from the peoples of the land under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone that had knowledge and understanding. Now, note, they clothed to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe all, and to do all the commandments of Jehovah our God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Wow. Now, here they've confessed their past sins. They've recognized what God had done for them. And that was the princes or the nobles were the ones that represented the people. But now then, the people that were not with them when they made that agreement, when they made that confession, now they enter now into an oath that is binding by a curse. Now, I want you to note what they bound themselves to do, because in the chapters following, after Nehemiah returned to Persia, then came back, he found a lot right back into that bad condition again. One thing that you see by in studying the Bible, it just seemed it was impossible for those Jews always to do right. It seemed impossible for them to serve God. I mean impossible for them themselves. Not that they couldn't have done it, they could have, but they didn't do it. But at any rate, now notice they're under this curse. Right? Excuse me, the continuation of this curse. And we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land, that would be the heathen people around them, have burned wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy of them on the Sabbath, or on a holy day, and that we would forego the seventh year and the execution of every death. You remember that seventh year was the sabbatical year. That year, the land was to lie fallow. Any debt that the people had incurred would be forgiven, blotted out, and they would start over. When in the 50th year, year of Jubilee, you'd have 2 years. You'd have the seventh sabbatical year, and then the year of Jubilee. So you'd have 2 years in which they were not to plant and harvest the whole thing, but eat whatever just grew of itself. Well, they failed to keep either one of those. We'll see a little bit later. But now then they agree that now they're going to keep this sabbatical year. All right, now I want you to look at that oath and curse. They took an oath under a curse to obey the laws of God, keep his commandments and statutes. They would not give their daughters to the heathen around them to wife. They wouldn't take the daughters of the heathen for their sons. They would observe the Sabbath day. And if any the people of the land round about came, then they wouldn't buy of them. Now remember, the Jews didn't have control over their land now as once they had. The Persians were in control now. And so they couldn't handle these things as they could have handled them under the king before the captivity. Right? Now this is the oath they've taken under a curse. And we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel. Now back in Exodus 30, verse 23, there was a half shekel. But now then, remember the third, apparently because of the poverty of the people, because they were still in pretty dire condition. But at any rate, now they pledged now a third of a shekel a year for the service of the temple. Notice, moving on, for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meal offering, for the continual burnt offering, for the Sabbaths, for the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of God. That's not to repair the house of God. That had been built when we got back. But for the service. So you can see that keeping that fire burning all the time, offering these sacrifices every morning and afternoon, and all the extra offering that they were offering, and all of that, quite expensive. Now the third of the shekel from each individual was to take care of that. I'm now moving on, and we cast lots, the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn upon the altar of Jehovah our God, as is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all summer, our trees, year by year, in the house of Jehovah, also the firstborn of our sons, of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priest that ministers to the house of God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, our meal there, and our heave offerings, and the first fruit of all manner of trees, the new wine and the oil, unto the priest to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, for they, the Levites, take the tithes in all the cities of our tillage, and the priest, the son of Aaron, to be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes into the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. Long sentence, but all of that is in keeping with the law. Now the Lord required that you bring in your tithes. Tithe was for the Levites. The Levites were to give a tithe of the tithe that they received under the priestly family. And this shekel, half shekel, that in the law, third shekel now, that was to take care of the expenses of keeping up these sacrifices for all the nation, the daily sacrifice and all that. Well, you can imagine how much wood it would take to keep that fire burning all the time, and to burn an animal in the morning and animals in the afternoon and all that. So here was the appointment of that. Now, what they're agreeing to do now, all of this is a repetition of what God required in the law. They're pledging themselves to do that. So a third of the increase of the land, a tenth of it, went to the Levites. The Levites took a tenth of that tithe they received, and that went to Aaron and his son, the priest. This was God's provision for their care. Right? And besides that, there were other sacrifices, the peace offering, the thank offering, all those, much of which was eaten. Not a great deal of those sacrifices, all of it was burned. Now, the sin offering was burned completely. That animal was. Of these other animals, generally speaking, it was the fat and the kidneys that they burned. And then the rest of it, they gave part of it to the priests, and the people themselves ate the rest of it. So it doesn't mean that all these sacrifices were burned totally. That's not an interesting study. It's a monotonous study. I've spent a lot of time, years gone by, in studying these sacrifices, and as I say, it's a monotonous study. You say, well, what does that mean to me? It doesn't mean anything to me, so we'll go on. But what we try to learn is the provision that God made back in those days for the services of the temple. And God made adequate provision for it, and that the priests and the Levites, those who attended to it, would be adequately taken care of. And if the people would have obeyed God, the land would have gone forth plentifully. They would always have everything necessary for everything that they needed and what God wanted them to do. He wouldn't do that. All right? That's what he confessed back there in chapter 8, chapter 9, that last Sunday. That was confession there, that failure. Now he moves on now. So here are the tithes now. Bring it into the house of God here. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the heave offering of the grain, of the new wine, and of the oil into the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and all, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. And that's the covenant they've made. This is the oath they've taken. This is what we're going to do. Now, it's amazing that just a few years that Nehemiah went back to Persia, back to Babylon, that they violated every bit of this. Now notice here were the chambers in which this was to be placed. Well, the priest, while Nehemiah was gone, allowed Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was read about back in the second chapter, to come in and take a big chamber there for his own dwelling, in one of the rooms of the temple there. Now, I don't go into the sanctuary itself. That's those rooms that are round about on the wall outside there of the temple proper. A lot of rooms all around there. All right. Now notice here, and the princes of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts in the other cities. Now look back at chapter 7 and verse 4. Now here, Nehemiah, now the city was wide and large, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. So since the city of Jerusalem was so sparsely inhabited, now then, they cast lots of the people and the village around about, and a tenth of them was to come into the city and build houses, dwell in the city now. This is the way that they brought them in. And notice furthermore, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. All right, so now then, Nehemiah's come back, Ezra's come back, the walls have been rebuilt, the temple was built under Zerubbabel, the walls under Nehemiah, Ezra had read the law, and now they see their sins, they confess their sins, they've agreed now and made a covenant with God, and under an oath there, and under a curse, they're going to keep the law now. They can do all that. Right? Now, because the city is so sparsely settled, then they cast lots to see who would come into the city and dwell. Well, I think you can imagine that the people living in those small areas out there, and that farm and all that, they'd rather be there than in the city, I'm sure, that time. But and later on, of course, they drifted into the city. Everybody did. Well, all right. Now, now he goes on to give a lot of names that we're going to pass over. But now, I hope I get the picture before you. We've confessed our sins of wrongdoing. We spent our time in Babylon in captivity. We've come back, God's brought us back. He blessed us now so richly before we left, and still blessing us now. But we've forsaken God. We've been married with these foreign people. We've neglected the building up of the walls and all that, but now that's completed now. We haven't kept the tithes. We haven't done all that. But now we make an oath we're going to do that. We're going to do better now. All right? Sound like some of the meetings we used to hold when people heard preaching on about in the gospel meetings in the summertime. Then you have a whole lot of restoration in the meetings there. Come back, we're going to do better. Well, maybe next time you went back, you couldn't find one of them. But they were going to try to do better anyhow. Now turn with me from that chapter over to chapter... let's see where I want to start here. Most of that in between their names also. So then move on over to the 13th chapter here. Turn to the 13th chapter. Now here is an occasion later on. I don't know when this was, if you can't determine by the time element, but this is a later time now. This is a time when Nehemiah has been away and come back. You get that down in verses 4 following. But now let's look at verse 13 for a moment. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that an Ammonite and a Moabite should not enter into the assembly of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. And it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Right? Now this, at a later time, Nehemiah had been gone back to Babylon. Now then he come back again. We'll get that in the next verse. Now, here when he came back, now at the reading of the law, they found out that they were not to have an Ammonite nor a Moabite in the assembly. Why? Because when Moses and the children of Israel sought to enter in, Moses and Ammon would not allow them to pass through their land. They had to go way around. The Edomites wouldn't even come in from a different point of place there. If you remember your history back in
latter part of the Judges and first part of the first and second Samuel and so on back there, you realize how that happened back then, how Joshua was, the book of Joshua. All right, now notice now, this is upon Nehemiah's return from Persia. Now before this, Elisha, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being allied unto Tobiah, and back in 219, they had the fact that Tobiah was an Ammonite. Look at that, when they first met him. Here are these fellows that were against him. Here, 219. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised it. I'm just reading it to show that this Tobiah was an Ammonite. You remember who the Ammonites were? They were descendants of Lot, you recall. Ammon and Moab were descendants of Lot. They were cousins, kinfolk to the Jews, but they ill-treated them when they wanted to enter their land. So now this priest here, and I don't know what the kin, Elisha, what kin was between him and Tobiah, but they were kinsmen. Some think that Tobiah was the son-in-law of this priest, but that can't be proved. You couldn't prove that. But at any rate, there was a closeness between them. Now notice what the priest did. And now this priest had prepared, and being called unto Tobiah, being allied rather unto Tobiah, had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meal offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, the new wine and the oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the heave offering for the priests. Now this great chamber may have been probably a combination of several of them, I don't know, but it was a great chamber in which they were, back in our reading in the 10th chapter there, where they stored all of this material, food and so on, was brought in by the Jews for the priests and the Levites and the singers and so on there. Now then, they had moved all that, maybe ate it all up, because they didn't seem to be responding like they said they would, and he'd given that now to Tobiah an Ammonite. You think about that, now that, just in a short time, I know the next part, but in all this time, I was not at Jerusalem, for in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went unto the king. Now back in the 5th chapter, in verse 19, you have that date there, that period of time, 519, something like that. All right, now here in... verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even under the 230th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. So apparently that year, he went back. Now remember, that Nehemiah was cupbearer to Artaxerxes the king of Persia. He asked for the sad countenance back in the first chapter, first three verses of Nehemiah, before the king asked him what was wrong. So you had a heavy heart. He told him about the condition of his people here in Jerusalem, and asked for permission to come over here, and he stayed 12 years. And at the end of that 12 years, now he had gone back, and how long he stayed, we're not told. But at least he stayed long enough that this new condition had developed in the time that he was gone. Are you able to follow now? They get you mixed up. All right? So he's going away now, and he's come back. Right? He left in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes' reign, had to go back and report like he told him he would, and he did it, but the king apparently allowed him to come back. So he's back again now. So now he says here, and I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. He was shocked and amazed at that. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Evidently Tobiah fixed it up as a place to stay when he came to Jerusalem. And he was an Ammonite, he'd come there. But now notice that I threw it all out. I kind of like this old Nehemiah. I cast it all out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, so evidently several of them, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meal offerings and the frankincense. So now he cleans that out again, cleans it out rather. And I perceived, now notice, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. That he had to leave Jerusalem, go back to his field to make a living. So they were not keeping that oath. They're taking an oath under a curse before God of what they would do. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries. So the people now bought all of this. They hadn't been bringing it, because old Tobiah occupied the room, and they weren't supporting the priest, so they wouldn't bring the tithe. Now then, when things were right, they brought the tithe. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Madonai, for they were counted faithful, and their business was to distribute unto their brethren. Right, so here he found these few faithful men, set them over it, and restored now the giving of the tithe, issuing rather the materials out of the treasure house. So he's restoring again what they had done while he was gone, or stating it out. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and write not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the observances thereof. So clearly that God will remember him for the good works which he did when he came back and found this condition here now. He'd been a great man. Must have been a very powerful man. Also, now remember, he represents the king of the whole Persian Empire. And so I'm sure he had a bodyguard with him and could call on the king for help if he needed it, and they knew that. So look a little further now. In those days, now that's the time after he came back, saw I in Judah some men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing sheaves and lading asses therewith, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. All right, now you see they made an oath to keep the Sabbath day. They're going to keep the Sabbath day, no work on the day, wouldn't buy and sell on that day. Now they violated that. Violated everything, it looks like they say they did. I tell you, class, I've said it many times, that one of the marks of the inspiration of the Bible, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the fact that God could bring forth a system such as that under Jesus Christ through a bunch of folks like those Jews. If God could take a nation like those Jews and through that bring a perfect system of salvation with a perfect standard of life, in spite of their rebellion against him, in spite of their own sin, and in spite of all their rejection of God and all that, I tell you, there has to be some inspiration somewhere. Don't you think so? I think there had to be. Don't think it could have been otherwise. So he moves on now. The soldiers, they had brought men of Tyre. Now notice, up on the sea coast there, the Tyrians, also therein, in the city, who brought in fish and all manner of wares, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. The very thing they said we won't do. If any of these foreigners bring stuff to sell on the Sabbath, we won't buy it. We won't buy a thing from them. But now they're doing it. They're violating every aspect of that curse that they put themselves under. Now notice further. Then I contended with them, with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and commanded that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I over the gates, that that there should be no burden should be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of wares lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. Right? So I'll lay hands on. What does that mean? Well, I'll take care of you. So he evidently had an army to back him there, his servants, and they would be his army to back him in what he was doing there. You can't ever admire Nehemiah. He was a man of courage. He was a man of conviction. He loved God. He loved the house of God. He wanted the word of God to be kept. And he fought for it. He was willing to put his hands on those fellows and take care of them if he did that again. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And again he said, remember unto me, O my God, this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. So again he petitioned God to remember him for the things that he has done. I think most of us, when we talk about some of the great types of the Old Testament, we sort of overlook Nehemiah. You don't ever hear anybody talk about him much. And there's some great lessons to be learned from him. He's a man of courage and conviction, a great man, a man of action, willing to take care of anybody that violated the law of God when he should have told him not to. I like him. In those days also saw I the Jews that had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and of Moab. Here they married those foreign women, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Mr. Sermon one time on the language of Ashdod. I don't remember that piece maybe once, maybe twice, but anyhow, I took up the language about people today. So many of the phrases we have are foreign to the Bible, and why? It's because we've been associating with people of Ashdod so long round about us that we're talking like them. And you hear a lot of our language, the minister and the reverend so-and-so and the doctor so-and-so among us and all that sort of thing. And the language of Ashdod, so many, you can just go on and pile it up there, make a good lesson. Well, all that. So here they have these speaking partly in the language of Judah and partly in the language of Ashdod. That's the way we're doing these days, religiously, spiritually. Out of our language, the language of Ashdod. I may get a little of that put together. Some I couldn't find a little outline, I know, but I'll put it together again. All right, now notice he says here, and I contended with them and cursed them, smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. Now they'd been on an oath that they would not do that back there before he left. Now they violated that oath while they were gone. When he came and noticed, he plucked off the hair. I just see grabbing, jerking off the beard off of one of them, something like that. He must not have been too tender with him. I don't imagine he was. But don't you admire him? I certainly do. I admire him. Did not Solomon, I know, talking about these women, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him. And he was beloved of his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did foreign women cause to sin. Not to cause him to sin with all his wisdom. The foreign women that you're marrying here now, they'll cause you to sin. And so don't do that. And we have in the New Testament, I think, the same principle. I think Christians ought to marry Christians. I know that oftentimes a Christian marries a non-Christian, converts that one. I don't know that that's a sin within itself. I haven't been able to prove that. I don't think it is, but it is one of, it's at least a thing that causes a great deal of sorrow and grief in the lifetime of the individual. Marry one who's not a Christian. Oftentimes they're converted. So that's why I say I don't think it's a sin. I remember I had a couple in Harlem when I was preaching. I never will forget that lady. She said, okay. Oh, all right. Well, excuse me. I get low. I had a little couple in there that she had married this man, and he was not a Christian. He had a hard time, a long time. Finally, he obeyed the gospel, one of the most faithful men that I knew. He was just like old Nehemiah. He was really for the things of God. I was teaching on this one time and made a comment about it, and this woman thought it was a sin. I said, well, you married Ernest. Maybe we're not a Christian. Maybe a Christian. Yeah, I know it. He said, I think I sinned when I did it, too. So I've thought lots of times since, rather, I sinned when I did it, too. So, but I don't know if the thing itself is a sin. I don't think it is. All right. Now, but at any rate, it's not always the best thing. Now then, shall we then hearken unto you and do all the great evil to trespass against our God in marrying foreign women? Well, I want you to look at what he said about Solomon. Solomon sinned in this. Now, do you know of any passage anywhere that indicates that Solomon ever repented of what he had done? I don't. Now, take the three great kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul's sin was a sin of rebellion. Get that in First Samuel, about chapter 15 there. His sin was a sin of rebellion against God, witchcraft. He went to see that witch and all that. He didn't repent. His was outright rebellion against God's self-will. David committed the sin of adultery, had Uriah put to death, did other things also, and yet God forgave him for what he did. Now Solomon's sin was a sin really of idolatry, for what he allowed. Now Saul's was a rebellion, Solomon's idolatry, when he built those altars to the gods of his wives. Now David repented. You have a count of that in the 51st Psalm, 32nd Psalm, 38, and those places like that. How that he bitterly repented of what he had done. God forgave him. Now, you have no account of either Saul or Solomon ever being forgiven. Why? You have no account of their repentance. Now, an individual can commit, and one sin was a sin of rebellion, the other was a sin of idolatry. David was a sin of the flesh. Now, an individual can commit a sin of the flesh and bitterly repent of that and be forgiven. But an individual who has rebelled against God in stubbornness, an individual who has turned to idolatry and become an idolater, then there's not much place in there for repentance. So I have no account of Solomon ever repenting. I know no place to indicate it. Do you, any of you? So I think there's a point there that we need to understand when it comes to talking about people today and forgiving people today. When it's a sin of the weakness of the flesh and the person can repent of it, God forgive. God will forgive those fellows if they repented. But a fellow that's lived in stubborn rebellion against God, you've got nothing to appeal to. A fellow who's known better built a great temple to God and then turned around and built idols to altars to the idol gods for his wives who enticed him to do that, you don't have much to work on to move him to repentance. So, in studying this matter of repentance, in the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, they crucified Christ afresh. 10th chapter there, they sinned willfully, all of that. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. God has only one sacrifice, that's Christ. Now, when an individual has reached the point he can no longer repent, God cannot forgive him. Is there a point beyond which an individual cannot repent? I think there is. I think there's a point of no return. I think that's what Hebrews is talking about. When he talks about we sin willfully, there's a verse before that, not forsaking our own assembly, and some folks take that and then go on down. If we sin willfully, apply that willful sin to neglecting to meet on the Lord's Day a few times. He had no idea what the Bible was talking about. The Bible's not talking about a thing like that. The Bible is talking in that 10th chapter of Hebrews about an individual who sins willfully. He goes on to say, he's trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant while we were sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite under the Spirit of grace. All right, notice what he has done there. Now this fellow that, by some means or other, maybe his weakness, I don't know what, misses the Lord's day of assembly, I don't think he should, but it's a vote he does. Is that what he's talking about in Hebrews 10th chapter? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sin that totally and completely rejects Jesus Christ. Now why can't that be forgiven? He can't repent. When he's rejected that, which God has provided to bring you to repentance, God doesn't have anything left but which to bring you to repentance. And if I can't repent, God can't forgive me of that sin. So this is the thing I think we ought to understand when we start condemning this and condemning that and all of that, and unpardonable sins and these things. There's only one unpardonable sin that I know about in the Bible. That's the one that's mentioned in Mark 3. We talked about it a few Sundays ago, 31 there. Because they said they had an unclean spirit. That's why it couldn't be forgiven. They couldn't distinguish between the spirit of the devil and the spirit of the Lord. When a man reaches a point or a woman, that person can't distinguish between the spirit of the Lord and the spirit of the devil, and you haven't got anything to appeal to. So this is the point. So here then, these individuals here, this Solomon, I told my Solomon here. I'm saying that because I remember a few months ago when we were studying Ecclesiastes. I made the observation, I just finished teaching it over in Tucson last Thursday night. I made the observation, I pointed out through that study, that I don't think Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, because that has to be assumed on the ground that he repented. And that's purely an assumption. Also, as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you see conditions that fit the Persian period, this period of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel here, that do not fit the time of Solomon. And not that it's going to make a lot of difference. I don't mean it. I just mean that when I teach a thing, I want to know, have some basis on which I made my conclusion and deduction in that matter. And that's because I see no ground of faith and belief that Solomon ever repented. He may have, but God never recorded. Well, let me finish up now. All right, shall we hearken to you? And one of the sons of Joiada, I know the Joiada here, the son of Eliashib, that was that priest back here that made it back in verse 4 there, who was allied to Tobiah in some way there, brought him into the temple area. Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Now here is the son of a high priest who only to marry a virgin within the tribe of Levi. But now he's married the daughter of old Sanballat, the arch enemy of God's people there. Wanted to destroy everything they had. So here you have this priest now allowing Tobiah to occupy one of the big chambers in the temple area there of the temple. And here this priest had a son that married the daughter of old Sanballat, the arch enemy of the people there. And they were accepting all that. Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. I ran him off. I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Remember their sin against them. Now he concludes, thus cleansed I them from all foreigners and appointed charges for the priests and for the Levites, every one in his work, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the fruit of a first fruit. Remember me, O my God, for good. So one thing he wanted God to do, remember him for what he had done. And I'm sure God didn't forget. Sure that he remembered it before. To remember is more than just know I exist. Remember my name. That it means to remember me in your favor. Favor me. That's what that meant in the Ecclesiastes. Remember thy God in thy youth. They're talking to the youth there. Remember him in the days of thy youth. All right, that remember means that I do, I bring him into my life and remember him in the doing of that which I do and where I live. Well, I got through just about in time. So, hope as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, that part of history, that you appreciate it more maybe than you ever did before. I know I did this time. I've studied it before, and I'm sure I've taught it some time in life, a number of times. But each time you study a portion of the Bible class, you always see it from a fresh point of view. You see things you didn't see before. I saw a number of things. If I saw them before, I'd forgotten them. Things slipped my memory. I had some of these things slip through. I'm sure that they have. Slip it off. So go back and read it over again. Now the next Sunday morning, we'll begin the little book of Esther. Now, Esther comes in this period. But the book of Esther is the incidents that took place while we're still, some of the folks still in Babylon. But now it'll show you how almost the whole nation was destroyed. One little orphan girl was able to save it. It's a great lesson of prophets. How God can use just an orphan girl to save his whole people. And if he can do that, he can use you and use me for something genuine. Well, any question before I quit? Any question? Well, if not, we'll leave the lesson there and take a little bit of Esther as much as we can next Sunday morning.